Could we turn together to Acts chapter 3, please? Acts chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who'd been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his eyes on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this marvelous passage. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you intend for us to learn from them. Pray, Lord, that you would settle in our hearts ideas such as inerrancy, that this is really true, that this is not just some sort of a moralistic story, but this is actual history. Pray that you would settle in our hearts the idea that your Holy Spirit is able to take this word now and teach your people, even at this day that we are gathered together. And we invite that teaching, and we pray for that teaching. Pray, Lord, that you would enable me to teach what's here in a helpful and in an accurate way. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we started out the service this morning, we started with Isaiah chapter 35. That was one of many passages in Isaiah where it talks about the kind of things that you could expect about the coming of the Messiah, what you should have as expectations. One of the expectations that is produced over and over again in the Word of God is that his identity would be marked by physical healing. In Isaiah, the passage that we read talks about the final phase of his coming. That is, when he comes in power and great glory with his angels and his church from heaven, as Matthew describes, to begin his earthly reign, being physically present in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. But that would be the banishment of sickness and physical deformity. That is the promise of Scripture during that period of time. Not the time that we live in now, however. But Scripture's connected healings with the Messiah as one of the expectations. Well, during the first phase of the coming of the Messiah, which was where he came in Bethlehem, not coming later to take his throne, as is described by Matthew with his angels, the first phase of his coming, Jesus was at the center of 3 years of a blizzard of physical healings. The miraculous was a daily occurrence. Nothing like it had been seen on earth before or since. The point of this was not merely the relief of physical suffering, or he would have just done a blanket healing of everybody everywhere all at once. If the point that Jesus was getting to is, oh, I feel bad for these people who are sick, he could have just stood up anywhere or sat down and just said, all sickness, gone. Is there anybody in this room that does not believe he could have done that? Of course he could. And so then the point is, why didn't he? Well, the point is because some sicknesses have a reason, which we're going to get to. But anyway, he could have relieved all physical suffering and healed everyone, everywhere, all at once. But that wasn't the point of the healings. The point of the healings was to authenticate him as the Messiah, and therefore to authenticate what he was teaching. At the latter part of his earthly ministry, Jesus gave that healing to his apostles. He delegated this ability to heal instantaneously and fully to his apostles, and then even beyond to some select gospel proclaimers, the 70 that were also sent out. And again, as a means of authenticating the credentials of their identity and therefore to assure the accuracy of their message. That was the point. In the era after Pentecost, all of a sudden new revelation was needed and was going to be introduced to the church and therefore was going to be introduced to the entire world. New teaching. Wow. Well, the number of people who would claim to be the conduits of that truth was huge and growing. People were writing letters pretending to be an apostle. False prophets were legion. How could those who had the office of official envoy representatives of Jesus be differentiated from the imposters in those early ages? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 43. When they saw these things, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place, what? Through the apostles, identifying a group of people. Scoot ahead, we could have done a few more, but let's just take the high points. 5 through 12, chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And then, interesting, for those who are going, hey, what we really need to do is have seeker-friendly churches, overhaul the whole thing so that unbelievers feel really comfortable and believers are kind of go, oh, I don't know. No. But none of the rest, verse 13, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Unsaved. If you weren't saved, you go, I don't want to be with that crew. That they get persecuted, and I don't want to attach them, but men, we have a high esteem of those people. That's how things were when the church was growing in its purity. Well, as in the case of 70 disciples who were sent out a few months earlier, there were some select individuals during the short era that basically went about 20 or 30 years who were representing the Lord, namely Philip, Stephen, and perhaps Barnabas. We're not really sure if Barnabas was actually performing the miracles or not, but it does say that Philip and Stephen, who were handpicked as the first, it'd be the prototype of a deacon, did do signs and wonders. They were granted this ability to heal supernaturally as they were taking the gospel to new places. And at that, these three men did the healings when? Well, while working in very close association with the apostles, in close proximity of the apostles, under the supervision of the apostles. This was an ability given to a very select few during a short select era. Now, both Jesus and the apostles were healing predominantly what? Unbelievers. Did you know that? The majority, in fact, there are very, very few, hard to call, examples where the apostles or their representatives of Jesus healed believers. Did you know that? Overwhelmingly, the healing ministry was put on unbelievers, predominantly unbelievers. In the book of Acts, there are no mentions of healing anyone who is a believer. Entire book. There was no mention of any healing in the church in the book of Acts or in the Pauline epistles. Go ahead, check that one. And the motivation of healing the unbelievers was not merely to address physical suffering, which is what we would naturally think. That wasn't the point. The point was to authenticate a message. That was the point of the physical healing. For example, do you remember? You might not remember. A few years ago, I taught all the way through the book of John. But in John chapter 5, we read where Jesus was on his way to the temple, and there were a great multitude of people laying around by the pool of Siloam. And so he just stood at the pool of Siloam and said, "Everybody up and you're all healed," right? No. Could he have? Does anyone here believe that he couldn't have done that? But he didn't do that. What he did was he actually selected his way, picked his way through, and found one guy. Actually, not just any guy, one guy that could be depended on, that when they put pressure on him, would throw him, Jesus, under the bus. He picked that guy. Why? Because Jesus was trying to initiate a debate with the Pharisees about the first piece, what you're allowed to do on the Sabbath, and the major piece, am I or am I not the Messiah? And so he picked one guy to heal out of that whole bunch who was not a believer, who was not faithful, who the moment he could, he turned on Jesus in order to initiate teaching. That was the whole point of it. So, there are many, many sufferers that he passed over at the pool of Siloam. His goal was authenticating his teaching, or he would have just done one blanket healing all at once, right? This morning, we're going to meet a man who had been a well-recognized beggar, who had been a regular fixture of the temple entrance for years. As a matter of fact, over 40 years. This guy had been being packed up, taken to the temple ever since Jesus passed him by as a boy. And he was well recognized. So that people who were familiar with the temple maybe didn't know his name, but they knew who he was. They knew what he was. He was that much a fixture. Okay, so up until this day, our Lord and the apostles, think about it, had walked by him regularly for years and had not healed him or any of the other hundreds of the afflicted. But in our story, today's his day. This is wonderful. Okay, so let's enjoy the account, its actual history. This has actually happened. Verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. And so you have to understand how the Jewish people factor their day. They start at 6. So this is the 3 o'clock in the afternoon service, which was claim of the evening sacrifice. What, you mean after Pentecost they were still going up to the temple? Yes. Matter of fact, you remember Acts chapter 18? We'll get there in probably a couple of weeks now, isn't it? Chapter 18, Paul took a what? Nazarite vow, which required at the end of it that he would sacrifice animals and burn up his hair on an altar. Jewish people were still involved in Jewish activities 30 years after, just so that you know. And that's actually what the text is saying here. They were going up to the temple, and the grammar of that is, this is something that they were continually doing. Okay? They were going up. It's not as easy to replicate that in the English, but that's what it says. So they were there on the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. The church, if you'll remember, was now 3,000 believers on the first day. A little hard to find somebody's home to, you know, just crash and meet for a bit. So, not too many appropriate places to meet other than Solomon's portico. If you have a picture of the temple in your mind, temple is in the middle of this humongous, kind of like a parking lot, but basically there was enough room, standing room, for approximately 1 million people. Okay, now you got an idea. Several football fields. And off to one end was the remains, what was left of, and then incorporated into the new temple, Solomon's portico, which was a whole bunch of columns, quite tall, and a little roof over top of it. So it was a great place to meet, and it was a place where 3,000 people could meet. And as a matter of fact, it actually had pretty good voice replication. So you could talk to a pretty big crew, and a big crew was coming there. So they were meeting in Solomon's portico. And as I say, even 32 years later, Paul attended temple services. And if you recall, he paid for animal sacrifice for fellow believers who were ending their Nazarite vow, allowing them to perform priestly duties as he had just done. So there was still quite a bit of believer involvement who were sophisticated, even who had, this was post-Jerusalem Council, they were still involved in what was going on in the temple. All right, so don't get rattled by that. They were going up to, they couldn't go to the local Baptist church. They're going to the temple, which is the temple of the living God. Verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. And again, here's a thing in the Greek that is represented that we have a hard time representing in the English. This was their established regular custom, that at this time of day, he would be carried into this particular gate. Whom they used to, there's the idea where it's doubled down on, this was a regular thing, to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So this chap had been coming to the temple for years this way. He had to be packed there. You'd say, well, why didn't he crawl or use his little electric scooter? Well, there were lots of stairs, so he pretty well had to be packed to get into this place. He certainly had been coming and parking himself at the busiest doorway in all during the ministry of Jesus, all through those years. This was a prime spot, because he would be intercepting many who were, for example, guilt-laden, right? Who wanted to do something to quell their guilt, and so they give money. And people committed to works righteousness in the Judaism that had gone astray, but people who were committed to work righteousness, for whom charity was a method of putting their holiness on public display. They would be there with money ready for this. I was reading in the book of Tobit, which is part of the writings of the rabbis at the time. It's not authoritative, just tells you what they were thinking. But in the writings of Tobit, for example, which are the man-made writings of the Jews, it says, "For almsgiving delivers from death." What they meant by that is, by giving alms, you can live a longer life. Interesting. "And keeps you from going into darkness." It can save you from hell just by giving coins to poor people. That was what they understood. And so this guy, of course, is going, "That's what you believe in? I'm here for you. Alms, alms," right? So, verse 3. "When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms." So, this is an old, old practiced habit of his. He's good at it, right? He was engaging in the practiced appeal. And again, what the Greek is saying here, he began a continuous stream of calling for alms. And any of you who've been in third world countries, you understand what that chanting for alms sounds like. Well, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, made eye contact, and said, "Look at us." I recall, I shouldn't tell stories about my own kids, so I won't, but there was a little girl that I knew of one time, and I overheard her as she was playing with her doll, and you get a lot of the theology of this little kid by how they talk to the little doll and how they do the mothering, and she's giving her doll a little bit of a workover because the doll is being bad, you know. And so she's talking, and then all the way through, "You yuck at me." And I'm going, "Oh, I wonder where she got that from." Anyway, eye contact we used to do. Anyway, so look at us. I don't want you to just eye contact. "And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So, eye contact instead of chattering, chanting. And at this point, he's willing to focus on one particular potential donor, he believes. Question, was there any evidence he expected or believed he was about to be healed? No. Matter of fact, Paul makes that pretty clear in the next verse. He thought he was about to get money. And so that's what Peter has to quickly relieve his misapprehensions about. He thought he was going to get money. So, verse 6, "But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold." That would have made him a pretty poor one of the prosperity gospel preachers. "I do not possess silver and gold." Actually, pretty good outline as to the economic situation of what preachers were and are supposed to be. "But what I do have, I give to you." So Peter is addressing what his, the guy who's lame, what his expectations are. No money. Look at me, you're not getting any money. Which ordinarily would go, okay, out of the way, there's others. No, he says, I don't have any money, matter of fact. And that was not uncommon in the first century church. We find out that in the first century church, election favored slaves who had no money at all. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, for example, not many mighty are called. And the word mighty means wealthy, powerful, Not too many of them in the church. So Peter's command is also a method, really, of introducing this man to someone he's not on close terms with or knows personally at all. I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have to give you, what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And as he says that, he's going, I'm introducing somebody to you, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now, he would have known a little bit by reputation, but obviously he's not on intimate terms with this guy because he's sorting this guy out. So in that name, he says, walk. And it's the idea of walk and keep walking. Interesting. Verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, so in other words, he's doing the alms thing, and Peter just grabs that hand and jerks him up on his feet, which would have been probably pretty alarming because he hasn't got pretty good pegs under him. He's not set up for that in life. Grabs him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So there's interesting, a physician's eye on the idea. Evidently, there was something that was desperately wrong with his feet and ankles in his affliction. I remember as a kid, I grew up in Nipawin, Saskatchewan, and the guy who was absolutely the best at sharpening our hockey skates was this old guy who was in a little shed right next to the arena. And he would put a blade, and he'd straighten it, and he would put an edge on that that I don't think I've had before or since. And everybody, every kid in Nipawin would watch with fascination as he sharpened skates, because this guy had his hands on backward. His fingers were up like this. And here he was working and getting these skates sharpened. Everybody was just fascinated watching, but it was pretty obvious that the guy had, nobody was thinking, I think he's faking it, right? There was something pretty obvious. Well, probably there was something pretty obvious about this guy's infirmity as well. Okay, so he grabs him, jerks him up on his feet. Here it says they were strengthened. So that meant that there was tissue alteration and tendon and muscle construction, because you don't have muscles to be able to walk if you've never walked for over 40 years, right? From the moment you were born. You don't have any of that. Remember, this is a congenital birth defect. These are muscles and bone and connections and tendons that have never been in existence. And there was an immediate ability to use those newly constructed tissues and an immediate athletic dexterity. This was not after months at the Glen Rose Center for Rehabilitation that they were walking. There was immediate agility and nimbleness. That's what the scripture is making clear. Folks, the New Testament gift of healing is the ability to restore or endow for the first time complete and full, or we would say mature, healing immediately to those whom God chooses, when he chooses, regardless of their spiritual condition or their faith in God, or even in the healer's ability to heal. It's not related to, it's not dependent on the healer. It's dependent on the sovereignty of God. So it says, here he is. They were strengthened with a leap, verse 8. He stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So, man, he's got ability here, and he's kind of rejoicing in it. The idea that he's never walked in 40 years and all of a sudden he's you know, doing a Michael Jordan. It's just amazing. And he's amazed. And he's excited about all of this. So, it says he could enter the temple. A little thing that had gone on here, and that is, at the time of Jesus, probably for the 200 years previous to that, they had been laboring under a misunderstanding of Scripture. Okay? Here's where it started. Leviticus chapter 21. Turn, if you would, there. Leviticus chapter 21. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has defect shall approach, a blind man, a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformity of limb, or man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or anyone who has a defect in his eye or eczema, it goes on and on. I won't have any of those people, what? Serve as priests. That's what the passage is talking about. But they read that, and they go, okay, so God's got something against that crew, which was not quite true. But anyway, there's another thing that happened, and we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Turn there, if you would, for a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Oh, where should we start here? Verse 6, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, so Jerusalem is being held by pagans, and as he's coming up to the city, here are the pagans talking back to him. They said to David, you shall not come in here, which is early Hebrew for neener, neener, neener. You can't come in. You can't make it in here. In fact, he says, but the blind and the lame will turn you away. We don't even need real soldiers. The protection of Jerusalem is so good that even people who are handicapped will be able to hold off your army. You can't come in. We're just sort of gloating, right? And trying to get their goat. Thinking, David can't enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. He took it. Jesus said, or David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let them reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, and so what he said was, if we're going to do this, what we'll do is we'll come up through the water tunnel that provides for the water for Jerusalem. If we come up through there, it's unmanned and unguarded, and we can get soldiers right into the middle of town, and we can take it. And so he's playing off on the words where they're saying, even people who are lame and blind can hold you off, and going, okay, well, let's take those lame and blind, and we'll come up through the water spout. But because of that, he said, and these people my soul hates, he's talking about the Jebusites, because of that, it says, therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So they got from that, oh, okay, David hated people who were blind and lame, and so none of the people who are handicapped can ever go to the temple, which of course is badly misunderstood. They only kind of figured that or put that together late, and of course they were wrong in what they were doing. At any rate, they had this idea. So here he is now. He is now able to walk into the temple because he's no longer lame, right? No longer lame. So he's walking and leaping and praising. Doesn't sound much like the worship service here, but we'll get to that. In a temple that was filled with false worship and dead, thoughtless, heartless worship, here now was real, heartfelt, joyful worship. This was a good thing. Okay, so, verse 9. I was going to give you verse 9 of 2 Samuel. That also is a good verse, but let's go back to Acts chapter 3. That's more on point. Okay. And all the people saw him, Acts 3, verse 9, walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement as what was happening. No one said, oh, look at that, he's been faking all these years. No. There must have been something physically obvious about the case. So why did he do this? Why did he select one guy in a herd to set up for a sermon? And it is a fantastic sermon. You want to hear the sermon? Come back next week. Lord willing, we'll do the sermon. But for now, let's think a few things about the whole issue of healing. Here's the thing that you're going to find. Healing was selective and sovereign even during this time of explosive, miraculous healings. It was still selective and sovereign. It was selective and sovereign during Jesus' time because here's a guy who had been lame and obvious and accessible all the during the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus walked by him. It was selective. The false teachers of our day will try and teach you something. And of course, they're trying to teach you something because they want accreditation, money, and to trick you. Okay? All of which is what their goals are. So they will come along, and the reasoning that they will lay on you goes this way. Do you believe God can heal? Okay, let's stop there. Do any of you believe that God can heal? There's four of you that can. That's higher than average for most Baptist congregations. Let's try it differently. Is there anybody here who does not believe that God can heal? Okay, same thing. You don't put up your hands, but I got the answer I wanted there. Okay, so do you believe God can heal? Of course, if you're a student of the Word. And then they'll say, then you have to believe that God will heal you or heal your child or heal your wife. You have to believe that because God can. Right? Let's take a rugged guy that everybody has a high degree of confidence in their masculinity. And immediately I know what you all thought. Reese. There you go. So, is it possible? Do you remember the time when I asked permission for this? Weird, I don't either. Is it possible for a rugged, strapping lad like Reese to jump up on here in a pink tutu and start dancing Swan Lake? Could he do it? Yes. How many think he will do it? I wouldn't put your hand up too high, because he can find you. There's a difference between can and will, isn't there? Do you believe God can heal? That's a whole different question than, oh, therefore you have to believe he will heal. No. No, you don't. You don't have to believe that. You have to believe if God made a promise that he was going to, and he has not done that to the church. He has not done that. For example, Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus, remember? Paul told Timothy to stop being exclusively a water drinker, which had been his practice, but now begin to use a small amount of oinos for his stomach problems, not go to the faith healers, right? Said, go take a little shot of oinos, says the apostle. Didn't he care? Did he just not care what happened for poor old Timothy? Here's the point. Healing has always been selective and sovereign. I have faith that God can supernaturally heal anyone, and as a matter of fact, I believe he can raise anyone from the dead. I trust if you're a student of the Word, you believe that too. But because God has not promised physical healing as an automatic expectation, a sworn provision for every believer, I don't have faith that he will heal in every particular case, even though I believe he can heal in every case. So don't follow for the very, very shallow trick that people are putting out there. There are many people who stumble in this particular area of supernatural healing. They get sucked in, they get tricked. Most people who stumble in this area either apply promises that were made during the kingdom where Christ is reigning on earth and apply that to today, or apply Mosaic covenant promises to today. And remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you will keep my word and keep all of my commandments, then I will heal you of all those diseases, and on it goes. Do you want to be under the Mosaic covenant? That if you keep all of his commandments, you'll do that, but if you break any of his commandments, here come the curse. Do you want to live under that? No, thankfully we're under the new covenant. Or people get tricked because they do something. They attribute all sickness and all physical ailments to the devil. God gives you good stuff. The devil is the one who's bringing all the bad stuff, right? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4, in case you have been feeding on that kind of teaching. I got a verse that might, as my grandmother would say, jar your mother's preserves. Exodus chapter 4. Moses is having a discussion with the Lord. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past." I'm just not a talker. I'm not a speaker. "Nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" Or, listen, "Who makes him mute or deaf?" Oh, we know that. It is the devil. "Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." You know, he takes ownership of all of that. And then you have to go back to, so do you trust the Lord? When you get the phone call from the doctor and they say, "We can't actually do anything for you," are you at that moment going to fall apart and say, "That's the devil"? Or are you going to say, "My God is working all things after the counsel of his will. He is going to work all things together for my good. If I'm sick, that means I'm going home. Are there any slummy parts of heaven?" You just understand, God does all things well. Does it mean we don't ask for healing? No, we can ask for healing. But we're a long way away from the idea, and healing is necessary, and a God of love is for sure going to heal me. No. Sometimes God's going to take you home or take home your child. And so I'm going to ask you again, do you trust God? You who say you have faith in God, do you trust God? Well, there's another really simple-minded word game that's played today. And you might be saying, Howard, why are you going after this one? Because I think it's important. It starts with, do you think God can heal? Well, we've been through that, and I already know you're not going to put your hands up. Well, I heard a report that in such and such a South African, South American jungle, five people grew new arms. Three people who are blind are now army sharpshooters, and two were raised from the dead. That's what I heard. And it was at the revival service of Brother Bill. Three cheers for Brother Bill. And you go, I don't know. I'd rather see some empirical proof before I naively go around and publish that report. And there's an indignance. What? Don't you believe God can heal? Then you have to believe the story. No. No, you don't. No, you don't. There have always been liars and imposters making merchandise of the flock of God. My first thought is, at this meeting by Brother Bill, there were also in attendance 175 cell phones. What, not one video? Here's what you see about a real healing. Acts chapter 4. We're scooting ahead, and we'll cover this in more depth, but for now. Acts chapter 4, verse 16. They were beginning to confer with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these men? These are the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the apostles. And they said, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. That's what you see when a sovereign God wants to authenticate his word with the miraculous. It is verifiable with hundreds and thousands, and nobody is going to go and say, I don't know, is there actually any evidence? For example, now I know you're not supposed to say names, but Benny Hinn was asked by a reporter, okay, you've healed how many? Tens of thousands. Oh, okay. Could you give us the names of 10 so that we could interview them? Well, it took about 2 or 3 weeks, and I said, well, actually, we haven't got 10. And they said, oh, well, how many have you got of the tens of thousands? Well, there's just one guy. And it looked like, when you put his hip this way, that one leg was a bit short, but if you kind of jigged it this way, you know, the old circus thing. And he said, is this your best healing? Yeah. And he said that in front of TV cameras. That was his best healing. Because all the claims he'd made, none of them were verifiable to thousands. And somebody will say, so Howard, somebody's going around saying in South America, da 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 da. Why don't we just move on, let that one go? Because people are making connections. People are hearing this and they're going, this is how you are supporting your claim, and it's with this sketchy event that has not been verified, that cannot be verified, and because of that, we should be believing this. And people connect the dots, naturally. And they say, if this is sketchy, the Word of God is sketchy. And the truth of the gospel is sketchy. And all the claims of the church are sketchy as this thing. And that's why I get upset by it. Because it doesn't follow the standards of that which is externally verifiable over hundreds and thousands, where they say it's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem and we can't deny it. There's another element that I see common among those who are healing. Go back to chapter 3, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" They're going, man, like, don't look at us. Obviously, we can't make anybody well. We can't heal any. That's a godly response. What is the response of those who are on TV doing this? Well, they're building up a name for themselves. Why are they building up a name for themselves? So you'll send them money. Or their motives are even worse than that. They're trying to wash out people's faith in the church, in Christ. Guys, don't give those guys money. Don't give them a healing, a hearing. Healing? A hearing. Contrary to what you hear, faith was rarely a requirement for being healed at any time. I can think of one where there was, maybe, Bartimaeus. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. Apparently he was making the connection that Jesus was messianic. We don't know that for sure. Perhaps he'd heard a formula, but that may well could be somebody who was actually a believer. But, for example, the centurion's servant, that was the centurion who trusted, not the servant. The guy who bust through Peter's roof, that was the friends. That was the friends who, and the faith and the presumptuous pushiness of his friends was on display. Healing. How about the widow's son at Nain? Did the widow's son at Nain have the faith to be resurrected? I'm going to go way out on a limb and say, no, he didn't. Do you know why? Because he was dead. Right? He was dead. How about the little girl? Talitha Kum. Did she have the faith to be resurrected? Did Lazarus? They were. Did Mary and Martha have faith? No, they said, yeah, we know he's going to be resurrected and the end of time. They had no confidence he was going to raise him from the dead. How about the demon-possessed man who was in the tombs? Was that guy a man of faith? No, he was demon-possessed. According to Matthew, there were two of them, right? They were violent maniacs. They weren't believers. So faith isn't the common denominator for whether or not people get healed. What's the common denominator? Healing has always been selective, purposeful, and sovereignly bestowed. Bestowed for a reason. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to that which we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. Those are the apostles. God also testifying with them. So whatever this guy is, he is second generation to this. This isn't something that is currently happening. It is God testified to them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. What? According to his will. According to his will. So healing has a purpose. It was not chiefly humanitarian. It wasn't chiefly humanitarian. Acts chapter 4. Verse 4, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That was the purpose. Get their attention to listen to a message. Verse 27 of chapter 4. Here he's praying, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's the point. The point was to authenticate a message. It was to authenticate teachers. Actually, scoot back a page here. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They're talking about Peter and John, but as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were self-taught. They were DIY type scholars. They were without the benefit of having somebody teach them. And they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. It was to authenticate people who hadn't been come up through the system. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is reasoning with the people in Corinth. He says to them, starting in verse 11, I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. If everybody did that all the time every day, how would you differentiate between an everyday Christian and an apostle? That was the point. That was the point. So, These are the ones who would establish the written word. So how do we do it today? How do we identify accurate teachers? We look at the word they wrote. That was the whole point of why they were doing it, to establish the word. Now we read the word. Let's do a little bit of Baptist air conditioning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace be with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That thing which you've been entrusted, guard that thing. Chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It was to establish teaching so that we would have confidence in what was being said. And so our confidence today, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable, doctrine, correction, teaching, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully fitted out unto all good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. In the Word of God, you have everything that is required for you as a soldier of Christ. And the whole point of what was going on was to establish teachers' credentials, so it would establish the credentials of the word. Quick review. Does Howard believe that God can heal? Yes. Does Howard believe that God can heal sovereignly any and every affliction? Yes. Yes, he does. How do you get that? You know something? Is praying somehow second rate, where you as a child of God approach the throne of grace and talk directly to the God who created the universe and say, would you please heal? Is there something defective in that? Is there something second rate in that? I want to know what about prayer. Is that second rate? And if you pray and God says no, are you good with that? Are you good with that? Do you believe in prayer? Do you trust your God? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good God. And you use various means to take us home to you. And we rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord, that you are a powerful God and there's no sickness that can thwart you. And sometimes we realize we don't have because we don't ask. So we do want to ask. But we want to ask carefully because we recognize that it could be something from your gracious hand, and if that's the case, we want it. And we're not so immature in the faith that we think anything that makes us uncomfortable, anything that makes us feel icky, is somehow from the devil. We realize you bring things into our life to make men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ out of us. And that's what we want. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves and our way and our families afresh into your hands. And we thank you, Lord, that you are so eminently trustworthy, to whom all glory belongs. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.